Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17 is where we're at, and a message titled Too Complicated. Two, not T-O-O, but number two. Two complicated things that we're going to be looking at today in our text. I kind of like complicated things sometimes. I love the little puzzles that, you know, they say, you know, you have to get the ring off of the deal, or you have to, you know, get the ball in the hole or whatever. And I love those because for whatever reason, I'm pretty good at them. I don't know why. I guess maybe when I was a kid, my parents gave me puzzles and I always able to solve them. And I think that they said, well, you know, he just doesn't realize it's hard, so it's easy for him. And so I've always been able to solve them. I was with a guy one time and he had this brand new puzzle that he'd gotten a couple of weeks earlier, and he's like, I've tried to do that. I just can't seem to get it. You know, I don't know what the deal is, you know, I'm trying to shake it and get these balls to go where they need to go. And nothing was working. And I just looked at it and I just spun it and they all went where they were supposed to go. Just like that easy. And I can't say that the look on his face was happiness. but you know, sometimes things are difficult for people, and sometimes things are impossible for people. You know, and this is something I want to address as a Christian, because as we think about the things that we look at, we say, that's hard. You know, that's complicated. That's difficult. I think that we sometimes put those limitations from ourselves on the thing that we're looking at. You know, I've talked to so many guys who've gone out to plant a church, and they tell me, oh, well, we're going, it's really hard ground there. And I get what they're saying. I mean, I understand what they're trying to say. They're saying that that people are resistant to the gospel there. But I always have to come back with, hard for who? Hard for you? No, impossible for you, but hard for God? I mean, really? Not at all, you know? I mean, I was telling one guy, I was like, well, I'll tell you what, if you were in the post office and, you know, somebody dropped dead, the ambulance showed up, they coded him, they tried to shock him, he didn't wake up. And then as the smoke clears, you said, hey, can I pray for him? And you went up and you prayed for the guy and he rose from the dead, your church will be full next week. Just saying, I mean, that's going to happen, you know? And so I think we put these limitations on ourselves because God's going to do what he wants to do, isn't he? And when we think about the text today, I think that we see these two complicated stories, and they're not just complicated in the sense that, you know, there's some problems that nobody could solve but Jesus, but also complicated in the sense that these are situations that we find ourselves in oftentimes, whether it's counseling somebody or whether it's dealing with a difficult problem, maybe somebody we're not comfortable with or whatever, and we find that Jesus can even meet us in those situations as well. So if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 17. And Luke writes, by the Holy Spirit, now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when he came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went to a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And the Lord saw her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And Father, we thank you for these two stories that we see laid side by side in Luke's gospel. Lord, you working, you finding these difficult situations, and you doing the impossible. And I just pray that you would just help us to have our hearts and our minds and our spirits open to the things that you have for us today, Lord, as we look at these things, that we would, that we wouldn't put limits on you. You are the Holy One of Israel. You are the God of the universe. You are mighty to save. You're mighty to heal. You're mighty to do what we cannot do. And I pray that you would just help us to see you, Jesus, in this, and that we would trust you more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last time, we finished up Jesus' sermon on the plain. And of course, in that sermon, right in the middle, right after his Beatitudes and his woes that we saw the time before, we revisited that thing that we call the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And you know, I think we all love that. You know, we think about that. That's great. That's awesome. I love to do good things for other people. But then Jesus just makes it really uncomfortable. You know, he just takes it and he takes what we like to just say, oh yeah, that's good. You know, I love, you know, I'm going to make a cup of coffee for my wife because I want her to make a cup of coffee for me, and how blessed I feel to do that for her. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, even the heathen, even the non-believers do that. You do that for your enemy. Okay, that just got uncomfortable, right? You do good for your enemy. What you'd want them to do for you, you do for them. What you'd want done for you, you do for your enemy. And then as he goes on, he talks about loving your enemy and bearing fruit. And honestly, that is what real fruit is when we can look at our enemy and we can actually have compassion towards them. We can love them. And then he gives us another very uncomfortable thought, and that is, and to the degree that you do that for your enemy, love them, be kind to them, you know, bless them, forgive them, to that same degree, we get to set the bar on how we want God to forgive us and bless us and be kind to us. Oh. And that's where Jesus left us last time. He says in verse 1, it says, now when he concluded all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So what we're going to see is Jesus not only saying these things, but then actively doing those things as we look at this. He entered Capernaum. Now, of course, Capernaum is the place where Simon Peter lived, where Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law, his wife's mom, who was sick with a fever, and he healed her there. And the Gospels record more miracles in the city of Capernaum than any other city when Jesus was in the Galilee region. And so this is kind of an important place where Jesus, it would seem, has set up his Galilean base where he's kind of working out of as he travels through the Galilee region. And it says, verse 2, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So we have another character entered into the scene, a centurion. Now, a centurion was a Roman, and not just a Roman, but a Roman captain over 100 soldiers. Now, they were definitely part of the Roman army. They were definitely there to keep the peace. There was a centurion in the city of Capernaum, probably because there had been uprisings or there was danger of uprising within the city of Capernaum. You have to understand that when a Roman city, especially a free city such as Ephesus or some of the other cities, Caesarea I think was one, they were free cities, they didn't have a Roman government presence there. And the reason they didn't is because they had their own police force, and they had shown themselves to be a peaceful city that didn't need Rome to come in and kind of lock things down. And so they're living in there in Capernaum with a centurion, kind of a police state. They have 100 soldiers who are kind of keeping the peace, or they're being the police. And if there was ever a call for defunding the police, it would have been in a Roman city with a centurion and 100 soldiers there guarding and locking your city down. That's not something that you want as a Jewish person or as a person who lived in a city. And of course, they were also part of the Roman army, so they'd go out and do battle and capture areas as they'd captured Judea in the past. And so now Judea is living under the oppression, as they would see it, of this Roman government. Their freedoms were taken away, and now they're having to follow the Roman rule. And this centurion has a slave. He's a slave owner. There were about, depending on what source you read, between 6 million and 8 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Now, in the city of Rome, 40% of the population were slaves. In the greater population of the Roman Empire, it was probably 1 in 10 per people, which is quite a few. 1 in 10 people were slaves. And it wasn't based upon color or ethnicity necessarily. Often slaves were people who were conquered. And so as Rome would go into a place and they'd conquer the people, they would take people, you know, no matter what color or creed or race, they would take them and they'd make them slaves. And other times people would go into debt. And if you had a debt that you could not pay and there was no way you were ever going to pay it in the Roman Empire, then they would take you and make you a slave. Now, of course, there was slavery in Judaism, too. In fact, it's in the law. And it wasn't necessarily the same type of a thing, but if you were a Jewish person and you fell into debt to someone, like you owe them a lot of money, you couldn't just file for bankruptcy and say, okay, hey, cool, you know, I'm scot-free. No, you had to pay that debt or you had to serve that person as a slave for a period of time. Now, they had to treat them very kindly. They couldn't be brutal to their slaves. And then when 7 years was up, doesn't matter how much your debt was paid or not paid, when 7 years was up, you got to go free. Or every 50th year, all slaves went free and all land returned to its original owners. That's just how that worked within the Jewish community. So it wasn't necessarily a hard bondage type of slavery type of situation, but in the Roman Empire, it could be. Now, slaves ranged from people who were doctors and lawyers and officials and even holding office. You know, if your owner would allow you or basically be a powerful person putting you in an office, a slave could hold those types of positions. Oftentimes within the Roman Empire, somebody would value their slaves so much that they'd actually adopt them as a son or a daughter and even give them freedom or give them citizenship even. And so there was some things like that that happened, but we can't candy coat what slavery was like in the Roman Empire, because they could actually take their slave out if they didn't like them anymore, or they got too old, or they felt like they were inconvenient, or they didn't really want them anymore, and they could just take them out and murder them. And that was fine. It's your property. Just like your camel or your ox or your donkey or your jeep. You didn't matter. The slave was just a possession. And so that's the way that they treated their slaves, and that's the way that a slave could be treated. But this centurion loved his slave. Now, in our culture, immediately this story would be canceled. You know, you can't even talk about this. This is not a piece of the Bible that we can read or talk about, because obviously this guy was an evil person because he was a slave owner. Probably most officials, Roman officials, were slave owners to some degree. But Jesus doesn't cancel him. Jesus doesn't, you know, talk to the leaders of the Jews as they come and say, you know, this guy, you know, he's a slave owner and he's no good and we can't, you know, even talk about this. You know, this guy needs to be strung up or something like that. And maybe it has to do with the fact, and I thought about that, you know, I know that none of us think that slavery is a good thing. And we look at early America and what happened in early America, pardon me, in England. You know, buying slaves from mostly the Jamaicans or people in South America, where they capture them and bring them into bondage and then train them to be slaves and then ship them to the United States and sell them on a slave market is a horrible thing. It's not something that we endorse or something that we look fondly upon. But why didn't Jesus say something about this at this point? And maybe it has to do with the fact that everyone Jesus encountered on the earth, no matter who they were, no matter what creed, no matter how wealthy or how poor, that he looked at them and every single one of them was a slave. A slave to sin, a slave to bondage, a slave to the devil. At the end of the day, everyone was a slave. And isn't it true that sometimes as you find yourself in some sort of problem or some sort of situation in life that is not good, that oftentimes that actually becomes a catalyst rather than to pull us away from the Lord, rather something that would draw us to the Lord. And so maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we're going through difficulty, or we're going through a debt, or we're going through a divorce, or we're going through a trial in our life. And it's those trials are the things that push us towards the Lord. And so it's not so much that the Lord looks at our life and say, hey, he's not healthy, wealthy, and happy. We need to do something about that. Let's get him free. Let's get him, you know, rich. Let's get him into a nice house and a good accommodation, a good situation in this life. Oftentimes those things are detrimental. And so it wasn't that Jesus thought that slavery was okay or anything like that, or he thought that this was a good situation or anything like that. It was more that he saw bigger problems. He saw more important things that needed to be addressed in terms of this guy's life. In verse 3, it says that when he heard, this is a centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. In Matthew's gospel, the centurion's message that was specifically in Matthew 8:6, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented. So was this guy in a work accident? Did he have a disease? Did he contract something, a polio or something like that, or something that was debilitating him, and he was on the verge of death, but not just on the verge of death. It's one thing to be on the verge of death, you know, and you're lying there and, you know, you could die. It's another thing to be dreadfully tormented. To the point where oftentimes, I don't know if you've ever been in that place where you're just like, I just hope I die. Have you ever been there? Anybody? I was there. I remember I went to India and I got a cellulitis in my leg, which was okay, but you know, needed some serious antibiotics. And so I took clindamycin. They wanted me to take it every 6 hours, but what they didn't tell me is you got to be careful if you have reflux, because I had reflux and I refluxed the clindamycin up into my throat and it gave me a chemical burn. And I tell you what, I did not care if I lived. I was just kind of hoping I would die because I couldn't swallow water. I couldn't swallow spit. It was awful. You know, and I think sometimes we find ourselves in those places where we're in so much pain that it's just like, Lord, just take me. I can't deal with this anymore. And, you know, and I'm a man, so my pain threshold's probably really low or something. I don't know, but, you know, man colds and all that, you know. But notice the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to talk to Jesus. And this is not a normal circumstance. Because the Jews, you know, thinking about a centurion or thinking about a Roman official of any kind, most of them would put them maybe on a lower level than even a tax collector. You know, you think of a tax collector who's taking your money, but here's a guy who's taking your freedom. And I don't want anything to do with this guy. He's a Roman Gentile. Gentile meant those of the nations, but it also was synonymous with the word dog. And they didn't want anything to do with Gentiles. The Jewish people would wake up every morning and the men would would get out of bed and he would pray, literally, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. That's just the way these Jewish men thought. And so when you think about these Jewish men and they're thinking about this guy who who's a centurion, they would be sent by him to go talk to Jesus. That's a pretty big thing. Not a normal circumstance. In verse 4 it says, and when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying, the one who for whom he should do this was deserving, for he he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And maybe the centurion would have thought differently if he realized that Jesus wasn't a big fan of the leaders of the Jews or the elders of the Jews all the time. But these guys came and they talk about this. Centurion is kind of an interesting perspective. He's worthy of your help because he's been kind to us. He loves our nation. He built us the synagogue. Probably the synagogue there in Caesarea. Capernaum. That's where Jesus spent a lot of his time, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath, healing people, casting out demons, you know, doing all these wonderful things there in the synagogue that this centurion had built. Did he build it? Did he get his 100 guys and his century to go and build the synagogue with their bare hands? I don't know. Or did he fund it? Probably he funded it. And I can't imagine how much this would have cost this man personally to build a synagogue. But certainly it shows his compassion for the people of the Jews, the Jewish nation. So Jesus goes with them. Goes with them where? Goes with them to a Gentile's house. That's crazy. That's not something that you do. You remember in Acts chapter 10, and this was more than a decade later. In Acts chapter 10, after the Holy Spirit had come and the church is born and everything, Peter is led by the Spirit from Joppa to Caesarea to meet a centurion, Cornelius, who feared God, prayed to God, and gave alms to the poor, another good centurion in the Roman Empire. And he goes with him, and he enters into the centurion's house, taking six witnesses with him, and he says to the guy, I just want you to know I've never been in a Gentile's house in my life. We don't do this. This isn't something that happens. You know, this is not something I'm comfortable with. And yet, because God would care about this centurion, because the centurion cared about God and God would see his heart, this guy has a good heart, he would send Peter to him to get saved. Now, what I find interesting about this centurion in Acts chapter 10 is that he doesn't keep it to himself. I love that. You know, it could have just been him. He was the one who had the heart towards God. He was the one who's been praying to God and giving alms to the poor. And Peter was sent to Cornelius, to his house. And Cornelius could have easily said, you know, okay, hey, servants, you stay in your quarters. You know, friends, you go home. You know, we have a special guest coming, so we don't want any distractions. But what does Cornelius do instead? Because Cornelius cares about God, he cares about people. And because he cares about people, he invites a bunch of people who don't care. People who aren't seeking God, people who don't, you know, they probably don't care at all about the Jewish people, don't even like the Jewish people. But Cornelius knows God's doing something big, so he invites everybody to his house. And you know what God does? Because Cornelius cares, he saves all of them. Hundreds of people that gather to Cornelius' house, he saves them all. All these people who don't care, Cornelius cared, they didn't care. You realize that's the way that it works? That's the way that it works for you and me. He kind of waits for us to care, doesn't he? He uses people who care, who are willing to ask questions to their non-believing friends or share the gospel with their non-believing friends or invite their non-believing friends over and say, hey, I want to have dinner with you. I want to talk to you about some important things about the Lord. He uses those people to bring people into the kingdom. I think that the problem is that maybe out of fear or whatever, I think at the end of the day, if we really examine ourselves, I think that we probably don't see a lot of fruit in that arena of our life because we really just don't care enough. We just don't care. We don't care enough to have an uncomfortable conversation or to open the subject or whatever. But Cornelius did, and because God would look at this centurion, he would send Peter to him, and so too, Jesus would go to the centurion's house, and he's willing to go into the centurion's house, and he's willing to sit down at the bedside of this slave who's also a Gentile and heal him. Something unthinkable. But notice, it says verse 6, then when Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Notice the humility. The Jews said he is worthy. He was worthy because he's a good man. He does all this good stuff. What did the centurion know about himself? I'm not worthy. You know, and it's just a biblical principle. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, he resists the proud. Here's a man who is, he's in humility. He's like, I'm not worthy. You know, one of the biggest barriers to people coming to know the Lord is they think that they're okay, or they think that they're a good person, or they think that they're, you know, our society's telling everybody, oh, you're a good person. Doesn't matter what you do. You got a participation award. Look how good you did. You know, and there's just this idea within our culture that everybody's a good person. But if I were to ask you a simple question, hey, if we have this new technology, all you have to do is put a little cap on you and it reads your brain. Elon Musk came up with it and it pulls it into the computer. And then next Sunday, we will just project for everybody all the wonderful things and edifying things you thought during the week. Would you show up to church? None of us would. We'd be like, no way, I'm not coming. I don't want anybody. You would never show your face in town again, right? Just from 1 week of thoughts. And yet that's where we have to realize is who we are deep inside. Let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but soberly, right? That we should not exalt ourselves, that we should think of ourselves in humble terms. And certainly this centurion did. He knows that he's not worthy to approach God, and none of us are, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has made a way. He's the way, truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus, he paved the way so that we could have fellowship with God. And because of Jesus, we can enter boldly before the throne for help and mercy, grace in time of need. Those are the things we have with Jesus. But this guy has the right perspective. Even though they think he's worthy, he doesn't think he's worthy. Verse 7, he says, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." I love this. I love this because this guy, he's telling Jesus how to do his job. You know, I mean, like, you're the healer, and like, okay, well, you're the healer, but this is how you're going to do it. You know, I mean, talk about a guy who's an A-type, you know, leader. This guy's a leader. He's like, this is how it's going to go down. Okay. You're just going to say the word and it's going to happen because you don't have to come here. You know, it's not even something you're going to have to. How did he know that? How did he know that? How did he know that Jesus didn't need to come and do some sort of ritual and burn something or wave some feathers around or something or, you know, do something silly? And he just say the word. I see there's great authority in you. But in a way, this kind of puts us to shame, doesn't it? You know, I think about even the unusual miracles that happened in the book of Acts, where they took sweat rags from Paul and they laid them on people and people were healed. Those people needed a point of contact. They needed something to touch them in order to believe that they were going to be healed. And yet this guy's saying, you don't need any of that. It's God, right? I mean, you're from God and you have the authority to heal, and you don't have to come to my house and look at me in the eye. You can just say the word. That's crazy. You know, sometimes I think that as we grow in the Lord, we tend to get our systematic theology and we explain a lot of the things that God could do away as, well, God doesn't work that way because of this and this and this. And we kind of set up a structure in our lives as we study the Bible. Because of unbelief, we set up a framework of unbelief within our lives. Is there anything too hard for God? No. That's what the children of Israel were asked. Is there anything too hard for God? Absolutely, there is nothing too hard for God. He can do anything he wants to do as long as he's not making himself a liar when he does it, or he's contradicting his word, right? He can do anything he wants to do. I remember Chuck Smith talking about this woman who went to Life Bible College with him back in the 50s. And she was retired. Her husband had just passed away. And she thought, you know what? I just want to use the rest of my life to serve the Lord. So she enrolled into Life Bible College, and she went through a 4-year program on missions. And she went to the mission board and she says, okay, I just graduated. You know, and she's in her 60s. I want to go on the mission field. You know what they told her? You're too old. And she was like, well, God's called me to go to Chile. I know he's called me, telling me to go to Chile. And they're, well, you can work in the office here and you can work with people that go to Chile. And she was like, okay, never mind. She went home, sold her house. She moved to Chile, bought a house there. And she started going out on the street and passing out tracts, talking to people about Jesus. And one day, she got a knock at the door. And it was actually a man who was in tribal dress. And he said, we heard you in the street talking about a man who could heal people and raise them from the dead. And she's like, yeah, that's Jesus. And he says, and you believe this is true? And she said, yes. And he says, come with me. We need you to heal our chief. We need you to raise our chief from the dead. So she was like, oh no. So she wanders out into the bush, and she's, this whole time she's like freaking out, praying, oh no, what am I going to do? And as she gets there, she says, okay, Lord, you're going to have to come through for me because I don't know if these people will kill me or what. And she lays her hands on this guy, this chief who's laying on this board, just dead. And she prays for him, and he sits up and he says, this woman's from God. Do everything she says. And so she ended up leading the entire tribe to Jesus. We just never know how God's going to use us, or when we have great faith and believe in God and are willing to do what people don't even think we should be doing sometimes in terms of putting ourselves out there to serve Jesus, that God can use us for great things. I think of Kareem, who went to the Druze people. And I think it's in the book Through the Fire, in Tom Doyle's book Through the Fire. He talks about this guy, Kareem, who he was told he had a vision of Jesus, and Jesus told him, I want you to go to the Druze people. They're a people I love, a tender people. The Druze people, you know, they're not real kindly to those people, but the Lord would use him there, and he would pray for people, and people would be healed. And God would heal every single person he talked to, and it created a Christian community there amongst the Druze, unheard of. The Druze religion is not something you mess with, not something that you talk to them about Jesus. It's not allowed. But God would use Kareem to do that. And God would use us to do greater things, I think, if we would just believe. If we would just believe him for good things or big things. Verse 9 says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. We have to ask ourselves, do we have the faith it takes to make Jesus marvel? Does Jesus marvel at our faith? Oh, man, that's a tough one, isn't it? Now, he couldn't find that type of faith anywhere in Israel. He did marvel at the people of Israel. He did marvel. If you remember back in Luke chapter 4, actually it records the same story in Mark chapter 6, and this is what it says about his time in Nazareth. Remember, he was in Nazareth, and they were amazed at the great things he did and the wonderful words he spoke. But then they said, isn't this Joseph the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers and sisters here? Who is this guy? And it says in Mark 6:6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. What it said right before that was in Mark chapter 6, verse 5. It says, now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled at their unbelief. That's what was going on. He couldn't do any great work there because they just didn't believe. And so are we going to make Jesus marvel at our faith, or is he going to marvel at our unbelief? How could you not believe? How often did Jesus talk to his disciples and say, oh, you have little faith. Just believe. Verse 10, it says, and those who were sent returned to the house and found the servant well who had been sick. So the same hour Jesus declared it, he was healed. Now, it's a fascinating story. A Gentile's healed, and this centurion who never even got to meet Jesus. But something that's fascinating about the book of Luke is Luke always does a kind of an interesting thing. And we saw it in chapter 1. And chapter 2 is Jesus laid side by side John the Baptist and Jesus. And you see these interesting parallels and contrasts between the two. And he does the same thing here with the centurion and this woman that he's going to be encountering next. One was about a man. The next story is about a woman. The first story is about a rich man who is influential. The second one is about a poor woman who is in trouble. First one was a Gentile, second one was a Jew. The man had great faith and sent for Jesus. The woman didn't send for Jesus, but was in agony as she watched her son die. The man seeks Jesus out. The woman meets him on the way. The man was hopeful. The woman was devastated. The man could replace his slave. The woman, a widow without a son to take care of her, might herself become a slave. And as you look through these two passages, and Luke does this intentionally as you go through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see several of these things laid by side by side. And his intention in that is to make us look at them and contrast them and compare them with each other. And we could go on and on and on about the contrast in this specific story. But it's something to think about when we go through the Gospel of Luke. And so it says, verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. Remember, Jesus had a lot of disciples, not just the 12. You know, this is where Dallas Jenkins got it wrong. You know, sometimes you see Jesus in the Chosen series, you know, he's out there with his 12 disciples, which is a great series. It's the only Jesus film I've ever recommended to anybody, because I think most of them make me sick. But this one's actually done really well. And yet he always had this crowd with him, that he chose his 12 from amongst them. And so he has a large group and then a crowd besides that, that are following Jesus. He's many disciples and a large crowd. Verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So this paints a very grim picture. You know, we think about this and we're like, oh, sad, you know, she lost her son. But this is actually more of a devastating situation just by this verse than we could possibly imagine. In the Jewish culture, it was the oldest son who was tasked with the job of taking care of his mother. If he died, then his younger brother would then take that responsibility. But this is her only son, and she's a widow, and now her only son is dead, which means that she has nobody to provide for her. She has nobody to take care of her in old age. And there was nothing more unthinkable than the loss of this son, and nothing more unthinkable in the life of a parent to lose their child anyway. You know, I've sat by the side of many parents. I've sat across the room from many parents, or across the desk from many parents who have lost their children, and it is not a pleasant thing. When you do this for 20 years, it happens. One year I had, in 3 weeks, three deaths of three children. One a very small boy, a teenage girl, and then a young man in his 20s. And that was difficult for me, to sit across from these parents and to go to the hospital, you know, and to talk to them and to watch a child die. And they always say the same thing. They always say that those same words. This isn't supposed to be like this. A child can't die before its parents. It's the most unnatural thing you could possibly imagine. And yet the truth of the matter is that every single person in this world is going to die. And as we go through life, you know, at a young age, I remember the first time I had lost a grandparent, which is kind of, you know, kind of distant compared to your parents, and definitely distant compared to your siblings. But I had a grandparent die, and that was really difficult. But then as I got older, more grandparents died. And then a close coworker dies. You know, and you, as you go through life, the longer you live, the more frequent death happens in your life. And we are faced with the fact that someday we're going to be in this crowd, following behind a casket. And then someday we're going to be in the casket. That's just the reality of life. Ultimate statistic, 10 out of 10 die. Everybody is going to go through this. I guess that was kind of funny. I don't know. It was a pretty somber moment to laugh at a joke. I wasn't trying to be funny. But here's a widow who's literally lost everything. Verse 13, it says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now this could be funny. I mean, not funny, but funny. You know, I mean, it's just weird. You're like, why would Jesus, you know, hey, I know you just lost your son, that you're probably in big trouble now, but hey, can you stop crying for a minute? You know, I mean, you think, how incompassionate, you know, insensitive it could he possibly be? You know, I think about, you know, the angels. When the angels interact with people, they obviously don't understand humanity. They don't understand the human condition, you know. And when the ladies show up, they're all weeping, and they get to the tomb, and the angel's just like, why are you here? You know, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's risen, just like he said he would. You know, what's wrong with you? And obviously, it's like they have no compassion, you know. But I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think Jesus at all is insensitive to the human condition. I've talked to a few people who have had experience where Jesus has appeared to them. One was a Muslim from Iran, and while he was in Iran, radical Muslim extremist, Jesus appeared to him and told him, I'm coming back soon, I want you to follow me. And he described that, and he became a Christian from that experience, but he described it as when he saw Jesus, he was filled with overwhelming peace, and he was overwhelmed by his presence and the love that he felt. Oftentimes when people see an angel, they're terrified, right? And we see that throughout the Bible. But when Jesus appears to somebody, it's very, very different. They feel this amazing love. The other person I know was my four-year-old son. And I asked him, I said, were you scared when Jesus showed up at your bedside? He's like, no, I just felt really, really happy. You know, and I felt really, really safe. You know, I mean, that's what Jesus exudes. And I don't think it would be any different here. Now, of course, the exalted risen Jesus and him appearing to us would be different than Jesus meeting you on the street. But I don't think that Jesus ever gives us a command that he doesn't give us the power to obey that command, whether it be stretch out your hand or rise up and walk or do not weep. And so what I think we're seeing here is two miracles, actually. First of all, we see him coming to this woman and he tells her not to weep. And now all of a sudden, she feels the ability not to weep. All of a sudden, she's filled with peace. All of a sudden, she's filled with love. All of a sudden, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, she knows everything's going to be okay. And I think it's important to say that or to state that, because I think sometimes we go through these emotional pain and we're just so emotionally distraught or spiritually distraught and we don't know how we're going to move forward. And Jesus is calling and saying, hey, you need to come to me and receive peace. You need to come to me and be touched and healed. I love it when people are healed. I love it. We did our healing and prayer service. We had several people. In fact, I still have people come up to me and tell me, I was healed at that service. I was riding with one of my sons and he was having extreme anxiety, you know, around crowds. And I said, are you okay to get on the bus to go to the youth retreat this year? Because we literally drove up here to go to the youth retreat. And he says, no, I can't get on the bus. He just had anxiety. I can't get on the bus. In fact, I think the year before we put him on the bus and I had to come and get him, because he just started to have a panic attack on the bus with all those screaming kids. And yeah, he lives in my house, so I don't know how he even survives. But but he said, I was taking him to the bus, and I was like, are you going to be okay? He's like, yeah, I'm fine. I was like, well, I thought you were having anxiety. He's like, no, I got healed. I was like, when? He said, at the prayer and healing service. I went up and got prayer for that anxiety, and it went away. And another guy was healed of cancer. You know, had colon cancer, all this stuff going on. Lord healed him. You know, Jeremiah talked about it a little bit last week, but but that's what sometimes Jesus does, those things. And he heals this woman, I believe, of her anxiety and her emotional distraughtness. And you know, that was another thing that people, that's what I was going to say. That's another thing that people told us after that was, I was distressed and I went up and got prayer and the Lord healed my anxieties. I think sometimes we neglect prayer for those things, but we need to pray for those things as much as we need to pray for cancer or a hip that's out of joint or whatever it might be. Jesus has, I think, even more so sometimes peace that passes understanding for those who are going through trials. In fact, he promises it, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Verse 14, it says, then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. Now, of course, everything Jesus is doing in this chapter is completely unclean. You don't go to a Gentile's house. You don't touch a coffin. You touch a coffin, you're unclean. You can't touch a dead person. You're unclean. You can't walk over a grave. You're unclean. And so these are things that Jesus is doing that are kind of considered. You don't go up to a coffin and touch it. Of course, there's people who are carrying the coffin and the family who would touch that coffin, but they would be unclean until evening from doing that. And so if you weren't part of the funeral or part of the party, you wouldn't do that, right? And yet Jesus goes right up, touches the coffin, and he says, young man, he touched the open coffin, and it was really just a bier, a bed that the guy was on. In Israel, they buried them the same day that they died. So you die, they wrap you, they anoint you with oils and whatever. They'd wrap you in these burial cloths, and then they'd put you on a board or a plank, and they take you to the sarcophagus. Sarcophagus is, you know, kind of like Jesus's tomb. You know, the stone rolls back, and they put you on a stone platform and just lay you there. And a sarcophagus was for the purpose of, the word sarcophagus means flesh eater. And so you'd lay there and they just close it up and let nature happen for a couple of years, and the bugs would come in and the, you know, everything would happen, and they come in 2 years later and you'd just be a pile of bones, and they just take your bones and scrape them off into a box and then they'd write your name on the box and they'd put it somewhere or bury it or whatever. And that was that's the way they dealt with people in those days. And so here's this young man, and they could reuse it that way. You know, you're not just, you know, it's a rotating door there. But Jesus touches this coffin and they stop, and he speaks to the young man, and he tells him to arise. This can be hard too. I remember one time I was at a funeral of a young man, a little boy actually, had been killed in a car accident. And as I'm doing the memorial service, a gal came up from the crowd and she says, "I feel like the Lord's telling me we need to open up the casket so I can pray for him. I feel like the Lord's going to raise him from the dead." And, you know, as a pastor, that's a really awkward position to be put into. And I'm just like, I don't know what to do. I mean, certainly I don't want to not see him raised from the dead, right? But then also, this is a very insensitive thing for a mom who just lost her son. Praise the Lord. And I don't know how, but God intervened. And the mom of the child, she said, "Thank you so much for wanting to do that. But my husband and I stood in the mortuary with his body, and we prayed that if God wanted him to raise, that he would raise, and he didn't. And so I don't think that the Lord wants to do that right now. I think the Lord wants him to be with him." And I was like, whew. but it is a complex situation for us, you know, and I think we've heard of stories where this happened, you know. I mean, I told a couple already, but I, you know, Agnes Bucknett, if you've ever seen Faith Like Potatoes, he had a servant, you know, lady that worked for him on his farm there in South Africa, and she was struck with lightning and she was laying there dead, and all the people came, and it was quite a ways. They came to the house, they got him, they said, "She died, you know, she's laying there dead." I can't remember what her name was, but he came out and he found her laying there dead. And, you know, he's a brand new Christian, but he had great faith. Like, he really believed God could do anything. And so he just like grabbed her by the shirt, like right here. And he like picked her up and he shook her and he said, "In the name of Jesus." And she just came alive. You know, and that was, again, that kind of turned him into a popular evangelist. I mean, the news got out. This guy rose the woman from the dead, and God started to use him pretty mightily to preach the gospel there in South Africa. And so I think that there's times when God wants to do that. But, you know, what's interesting is when his son was run over by a tractor, when it was his nephew, I think he was driving, his nephew was run over by the tractor. The Lord didn't tell him to raise him from the dead. And I think oftentimes when we think about that, we're like, you know, why does God raise some people and not other people? That's hard for us. Why does God heal some people and not other people? You know, Jesus had compassion on this widow, but notice he didn't have compassion on the young man. It doesn't say Jesus had compassion on the dead man. He didn't. Why? Because he was in paradise. And so Jesus said, "Young man, arise." And later it says here, it says, "So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother." What did he say? "Oh no, I'm back here." Because he didn't want to be back there. And I think that that's something that we forget about. To be present with Christ, Paul would say, is far better, but it's more needful for me to be here with you. And in this case, it was more needful for this young man to be with his mom so he could do his job, raise, you know, take care of his mom in her old age. If he died, then she wouldn't have anybody to take care of her. So Jesus had compassion on her and brought him back from paradise, and he's going to have to go another round, and he's going to have to die again, and just all over again. Because you know what? You get raised from the dead, you still die. You know, hopefully it'll be nice and peaceful, natural causes. I don't even know what that means. You know, is it natural for people to die in the first place? Not really. He got really old until he just stopped moving and then he fell down dead. I don't know. But the reality is everybody dies. And so it doesn't matter if you're raised from the dead. It doesn't matter if you're healed. It's just tent repair, right? 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that these bodies we're in now, they disappoint us. Anybody say amen to that? They disappoint us. These bodies now, they're going to be changed into an incorruptible body that's prepared by God in heaven that will never die. And we're looking forward to that. And so if Jesus heals us here, it's for a testimony to his power, but it doesn't really benefit us. as much as we think it does. The things that we go through here, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is what Paul called it, is going to give way to an exceeding greater vision of glory, a experience of glory that we're going to have with Jesus. And so Jesus has compassion on the woman. Verse 16, it says, then fear came upon all, and they glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. I think this is interesting. This is a phobia. The word fear is phobia, where we get our word phobia anyway. Came upon all the people, and the idea is a great terror. You know, that could happen. You know, I love those Just for Laughs videos. I don't know if you ever watched those, but, you know, sometimes I saw them on the internet. But, you know, there's like this one where this hearse breaks down, and so there's a flat tire or whatever, and so the guy pulls the casket out so he could jack up the car and everything, and then he and it's all, I think it's all in French, so they only use pantomime, but he's like, I need to go over and make a phone call, you know, over there, and will you watch this? And the people are like, oh, okay, you know. And so they're standing there watching the coffin, and the gag is that all of a sudden the door opens on the coffin and a guy sits up. Now, what's crazy is that nobody's like, are you okay? Oh my gosh, are you okay? You're alive. No, everybody runs. It's like everybody freaks out. It's like, oh my gosh, he's alive. Ah! You know, we don't want anything to do with that. If somebody's dead, let him be dead. It's weird, but that's the way we think. But that's not what they were afraid of. Notice it says a great terror. Because God is among us, a great prophet has arisen. I think this is how it hits you when you see God's power and you're not ready for it. You're not ready spiritually for it. Your life is not right before God. And now you see God do something miraculous. And the implications of the fact that God is real and his power is working and you've seen it with your own eyes brings about the reality of judgment. Brings about the reality. It's what Peter experienced when Jesus says, cast the net on the other side, and he cast it, and a great load of fish came in, and Peter saw it as a miracle, and he fell down before Jesus onto his knees, and he said, depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. In other words, I'm not worthy for you to be in my presence. I had no idea that you are the great power of God. And that's exactly what these guys are thinking. This guy, God is among us, a great prophet has arisen amongst us. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 9:10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One, understanding. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have to fear God. When we don't have a fear of God in us, then we do things that are not right, you know, that are, you know. And I remember a pastor recently, he was kind of telling us a story of some things that were going down. And he's like, I just look at these people and I think, do they not fear God? The things that they're doing, do they not fear God? And we have to realize that the fear of God should make us live differently. We need to have in our life a fear of God, much like a child has a fear of their parents. You know, I see this in Anaya. You know, she's 3 years old now. And she loves me. In fact, Friday morning, I was making biscuits for the kids. And it's kind of a deal when dad makes biscuits. Make these biscuits. They're amazing. I make these biscuits. So I do say so myself. But they make these biscuits and the kids are just like, Dad, will you make your biscuit? And my daughter, Nay, she's standing there and, you know, she's eating some dough and she's smelling the biscuits. And she's like, Daddy, you're amazing. And I was like, love it. She's just so awesome. But, you know, if I say a cross word to her, if I say her name in a tone, Anaya, it devastates her. Oh, my goodness. But that's how we need to be before the Lord. Devastated if we're outside of his will. Devastated if we do something that we know doesn't please him. But also realizing that he loves us. The fear of the Lord should make us live differently. Verse 17, and this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Interesting, Nain was the city that was the furthest south on your way to Judea. As you go down through Nain, you go over, you know, over around Samaria to Judea. And Jesus was doing most of his miracles at this time of his ministry in the north, but now the word is getting out down in the south. And then Jesus is preparing them. He's sending word ahead. This guy raises the dead. But that word's going to come to John the Baptist, as we're going to see next time, and it's going to be confusing to him. So what do we take away from this section real quickly? Two complicated stories, two very complicated things that we need more of. And the first one is faith and intention to that faith. We need to have fear. Those two things are so important for the believer's life. Faith allows us to see God work and be pleasing to him. Of course, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But fear keeps us in a place of living for God. And as we saw, that fear in Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To operate in faith as we trust God for great things and believe him because he loves us like a father and he cares about us and he delights to bless us. But also in tension with that is fear. I don't want to be outside of the will of God. I need to be terrified of a life lived outside of God's will. If I'm living in sin or something like that, that should bring terror to my heart. And to bring those things into tension in our lives makes us live a balanced Christian life. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for all that you do for us, Lord, for the miracles that you perform amongst us, Lord. But none of those things are as important as our relationship with you. That we would live with trust in you, undying, unhindered faith in you. Lord, give us a faith that makes you marvel, that makes you in awe, Lord, that we would trust you for greater and greater and more wonderful things in our lives, but that would also be coupled with fear, Lord, that we would fear you, not him who could destroy the body, not the government who can make laws or people wanting us to get a shot or COVID-19 or any other thing, Lord, not to fear those things, but to fear you. Because at the end of the day, we're not going to stand before the government. We're going to stand before you at your throne. And I just pray, Jesus, that we would be ready for that. That we would have that fear in our hearts for you, Lord. And that you would just bless our lives, Lord. That you'd use us for your kingdom and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.